Well, we begin to this morning to go through the book of 2 Timothy. This is the last in the series that I dubbed Seconds Anyone several years ago now, when I realized that I had preached through all the first books in the New Testament, but had not preached through the second books. And so I went on a campaign to preach through the second books. And this is the last of the books that I need to do that. And so we exposited 1 Timothy from May 2017 to April the following year. And that series was called Belief That Behaves. The key verse being so that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. So much of that book deals with the function and the details and the offices and the worship of the local church. It was a primer on the church dynamic, if you will. But when Paul took quill in hand to write to his genuine son in the faith in 1 Timothy, he did so to the end that Timothy would endure the charge to build up the church in Ephesus to which Paul had sent him. He would say to him in 1 Timothy, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that by it you may wage the good warfare, chapter 1 of verse 18. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Practice these admonitions. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Fight the good fight of faith, chapter 6, verse 12. Guard the deposit entrusted to you, chapter 6 and verse 20. Well, 1 Timothy was this bold, optimistic letter. It was written sometime after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment. You may recall at the end of Acts where Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and he goes before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa and he appeals to Caesar and he goes all the way to Rome and takes a couple of years for his case to be heard there in Rome. But sometime after his ultimate release from that imprisonment, this book, 1 Timothy and Titus, was written. Paul enjoyed a short period of ministry during that time in which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. But 2 Timothy carries a different tone. There's a somber tone to 2 Timothy, whereas 1 Timothy was robust and optimistic and dynamic, 2 Timothy has this somberness about it because Paul is again in prison under the persecution begun by Nero in around 64 AD, and so the writing of 2 Timothy occurred somewhere between 64 AD and 67 AD. During his short period of freedom in between the two imprisonments, right, Paul had, as was his custom, visited several key churches, including Ephesus. And Ephesus is where Paul left Timothy as his apostolic envoy, speaking for the apostle into the lives of the Ephesians. Paul, now having moved on to Macedonia, writes 1 Timothy and Titus from there, but now Paul is again imprisoned in Rome. Chapter 1, verse 16 talks about his chains, and chapter 2 and verse 9 does as well. Well, during his first imprisonment, Paul was confident of his release. We get this from reading the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He would write in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again." Paul was confident that he was coming to them to see them again. Chapter 2, verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Then he writes the book of Philemon during that first imprisonment, and he writes and says, "At the same time, Philemon, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." So there was great optimism here, and indeed, that's what happened. Paul was released, and he had this period of ministry. Certainly, he thought it would extend long into the future, but it was rather truncated, as a matter of fact. And his time of freedom before the persecution of Nero was relatively small. So during that time, he was sure of his release, but during the second imprisonment, Paul had no such hope. Here's what Paul wrote, chapter 4, verse 6 of chapter of 2 Timothy. "For I am already being poured out. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come." During his first imprisonment, awaiting trial before Caesar, Paul had a great deal of freedom. He was kind of under house arrest, and many came to see him and minister to him and care for him. We read about that in the end of chapter 28 of the book of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It was during that time, during that first imprisonment, that Philippians had sent Epaphroditus as a personal servant minister along with sustenance to help Paul, chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. It was the same Epaphroditus who came nigh unto death during that time ministering to Paul, got sick, and almost died, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. But now, I was there in the first imprisonment. Now, things were much different. He was in chains now in Rome. Chapter 2, verse 9, "For preaching the gospel, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." He's in a dark, cold cell awaiting his fate. Chapter 4, verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus et Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." He has no expectation of being freed. Chapter 4, verse 6, "I'm already being poured out. The time of my departure has come." Beyond all this, many have abandoned the apostle. Chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Homogenes. Chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Many had abandoned Paul. Added to this, Paul is writing his own epitaph. Chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In these verses, Paul is speaking about his departure, his legacy, his reward. He's wrapping it up. This lends poignancy to some of his closing remarks. He is longing for companionship. Chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Paul did not know how long he had, but he longed to see his son in the faith once more before he was to depart. We have no record that visit was ever made, but it was a longing of Paul to see Timothy once again before he died. He was closing former relational rifts. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Mark, of course, was Barnabas's nephew who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But halfway through the first missionary journey, he evidently thought it was a bit too much and departed from them, left them in the lurch, so to speak, and went back home. Then later in Acts chapter 15, where when Paul proposed a second missionary journey to Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with them again. Paul disagreed, Mark having already abandoned them during the first missionary journey. And the contention was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas split. Paul took Silas and with the approbation of the church went out on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas takes his nephew, Mark, to Cyprus and intensely disciples him. And that discipleship was very, very effective because Mark becomes a central figure, a very important figure in the New Testament context. He becomes almost like a son to Peter. And he writes the Gospel of Mark, which many call the Gospel according to Peter. And Paul probably had good reason now to embrace Mark over the past number of years, but perhaps their paths did not cross. Perhaps Paul was fearful that there might still be some lingering resentment or some unresolved issue. And sensing the end is near, he seems to want to make sure that there is nothing between him and his brother Mark. Paul is also seeking some material comfort along with some spiritual enrichment. Chapter 4, verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, but above all, the parchments." At this time, Paul was in a cold prison cell, and a warm cloak would ease his comfort. Along with that, Paul had been separated from his beloved books and the parchments. Believing he was on the last leg of his journey, he wanted once again to hold his books and his copies of Scripture, which would give him spiritual sustenance. You know, there's no spiritual hunger quite as acute as that which comes from staring into the abyss of your own death. And Paul was there. Paul was not superhuman. Sometimes we look at Paul and some of these others, and superhuman. They never had doubts. They never had fears. Paul was looking squarely at his own death, and he needed the strength of the Scripture to succor him. Paul also wanted to be sure to let all his former friends and workers know that he forgave them. He writes in chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Paul was exhibiting a forgiving spirit that comes upon one who knows the time is short. I've mentioned many times how that when I came here in 1992, it was a difficult transition. The church was, you know, we were trying to do new things, and what I was trying to do wasn't always appreciated, and we just weren't merging the way that one would have liked. And so there was some contention, and there's a dear lady who was kind of the matriarch of a very prominent family here. And after a few years here, and we had gone head-to-head with each other, we'd butted heads over some things, and then she contracted cancer. And I remember standing back in the back, and she used to always sit in the back row back there, and she called me over, and she grabbed me behind my neck, and she pulled me down to her so she could whisper in my ear, and she said, "Pastor, I just want to let you know I love you, and please forgive me for anything I've done wrong. And I don't want there to be anything between us." And I thought, wow, death does that. You know, when you, it really puts in perspective what's really important. There are a lot of things that are important, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of things that are important, but there are a lot of things that are not so important either. And I'm afraid we were perhaps butting heads over some things that were not all that really important. So it will help us to understand, I think, all this goes into helping us understand this book, to approach it with these things in mind. Paul is, in effect, closing out his ministry on earth. This is, in a sense, his last will and testament. It is the most personal and intimate of all his writings. It is directed at both Timothy and the church and us. The words of this epistle must be taken in this context, the context of a spiritual mentor on the last legs of his journey, giving to his young charge, Timothy, the instruction and advice necessary for him to carry on and commit to the next generation the gospel. Well, I want to share in this introduction two undergirding aspects of the theme of passing the torch. That's what I've entitled this series, Passing the Torch. And I think if we will just keep that as an umbrella over our study of 2 Timothy, it'll lead to real insight and a real sense of understanding as we look at this wonderful book together. And so the first of these undergirding aspects is passing the torch of gospel ministry to subsequent leaders. On one level, this epistle is extremely personal. Paul's heart is tender. It's raw. He loves Timothy. And he loves the church. But he realizes that his departure is going to require that if gospel ministry is going to go on after he departs, it must have young leaders like Timothy who will step into the void. And so Paul is passing the torch to Timothy and those like him. The term passing the torch in our language is an idiom whose meaning has to do with the passing of responsibility or some task to a subsequent person. It is to give that responsibility or that task that we have carried for so long on to another person. The phrase has been in existence from at least the early 1800s and originates from the Greek race passing the torch. There was a Greek race called passing the torch. Today, the International Olympic Committee keeps the Olympic flame, and every 4 years, they organize a relay where they light a torch in Athens, and then they, through a series of runners, they pass that torch on to the next runner until they get to the next site of the new upcoming Olympic Games. This was begun in 1936 for the 1936 Olympic Games. Carl Diem suggested that as the chairman of the organizing committee for that Olympics. And they've been doing it ever since. Well, I remember the first time I recognized that phrase. I was a young boy. It was shortly after JFK's assassination and the Associated Press came out with a book about the assassination, a commemorative book on JFK, his life, and his assassination. And it was entitled, The Torch is Passed. The Torch is Passed. It was named that because of a part of President Kennedy's inauguration speech in which he said, "Let the world go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike, that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans, born in this century, tempered by war, disciplined by a hard and bitter peace, proud of our ancient heritage and unwilling to witness or permit the slow undoing of those human rights to which this nation has always been committed. If you have a few minutes sometime, read that inauguration speech. That was a tremendous speech. I mean, this is just a sampling of it. But it was from that paragraph that the Associated Press took the title of the commemorative book on JFK's life, The Torch is Passed. So what we see and read in 2 Timothy is the passing of the torch to a new generation of Christians. But it must first be given to individuals who will be charged with the oversight of it. Timothy was one in that group. And 2 Timothy speaks to all such men who would take up the challenge of persevering in gospel ministry and preserving the gospel to a new generation. You see, the apostolic age was ending. It was coming to a close. Timothy was not an apostle, but he was an apostolic envoy. After the apostolic age, the church moving forward and up to this very hour would then be guided and directed by apostolic doctrine, which is contained in the New Testament. And so these admonitions to Timothy are admonitions today to those who would lead God's people. This is the torch, the gospel, which was being passed to Timothy and all subsequent spiritual leaders. So what I want to do with the moments we have remaining, and I want to do a quick overview of the book of 2 Timothy. And in order to establish this theme of passing the torch. And so several resolutions must be made by those spiritual leaders who would be willing to take up the charge, the challenge, to carry on the gospel to another generation. The first is this, to share in the suffering of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, we will not deeply exposit these verses that we will cite this morning, but we'll do so as we move through the text. I simply want to give the gist of them here. These verses indicate that suffering is a part of spiritual leadership in the gospel. In chapter 1 of verse 8, it is suffering with those who suffer for the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 3, it is suffering the hardships that are endemic to being a soldier. There are just some difficult things that are associated with being a soldier. The discomfort, the deprivation, the danger. The same is true of being a soldier for Christ. Things like self-sacrifice and self-denial, personal endangerment, spiritual warfare, and so on, are all natural companions of dedicated spiritual leaders. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks of literal chains. Now, down through history, believers have been imprisoned for being believers. In our modern era, in places like Russia and China and North Korea, and in Muslim-dominated Eastern, Middle Eastern countries, believers are often imprisoned. Many are killed. Our missionary Andrew Smith has a disciple who is now in prison. And his crime is being a Christian. Listen, this happens. It doesn't happen here, not yet. It hadn't happened to you or happened to me, but it's happening to God's people all across the globe. There's persecution. There's suffering. And there are those who have to stand up for the gospel, knowing that if it's going to go to the next generation, somebody's going to have to endure suffering. A second resolution is to follow the pattern, chapter 1 and verse 13. To be a legitimate spiritual leader, one must follow the apostolic pattern that was given by Paul and the other apostles. Listen, you've heard me say it many times, folks. We can't just make it up as we go along. That certainly is true of worship, but it is also true of doctrine as well. We just can't make it up as we go along. When it comes to the gospel, listen, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So many religious charlatans are hawking some new spin on the gospel, some new revelation, some new doctrine, customizing the gospel, doctoring the doctrine, if you will, tingling or tinging truth with error. Paul said to follow the pattern of sound words already revealed. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Man, if that does not sound like contemporary America, I don't know what does. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul, speaking of the Roman church's sanctification, wrote this, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." That's from the King James Version. The words translated "form of doctrine" is the translation of the Greek word "tupos." A tupos was a form or a mold into which something was pressed or poured, which then produced a specific shape. Apostolic doctrine is that tupos that molds us and makes us what God desires us to be as Christians and as a church. But today's evangelicalism more and more is amorphous. It's without shape, without biblical form, without pattern of the apostles' doctrine to guide them. They are often making it up as they go along, and in doing so, developing new and culturally acceptable doctrines, like, for instance, the abandonment of the doctrine of hell. No hell. You know, loving God would not do that. The acceptance of homosexuality as being a legitimate form of marriage. The exclusivity of Christ being abandoned. There are many ways to God. Something like 50% of evangelical people who were surveyed believe that that's a true statement, that Christ is not the only way to God, that there are other ways to God as well. Well, a third resolution is this: guard the deposit. Chapter 14 of verse 1, guard the deposit. If we are to pass the torch of the gospel on, we as spiritual leaders must be willing to guard the deposit of the gospel. Guard is a military term. If we will guard the deposit of the apostolic gospel, we will have to be militant to do so. We cannot be afraid to fight. One of the qualifications for being a spiritual leader in God's church as an elder is found in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Again, this is from the KJV. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's apostolic doctrine. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke or refute those who contradict it. Listen, some pastors think, my job is just teach you the truth. Wrong. Your job is to teach the truth and then attack the error and refute the error and rebuke those who hold to it. That's why I'm not afraid, as Paul was unafraid, to name the names of those who are convoluting the gospel and the apostolic doctrine that has been handed down, because what they are doing is they are extinguishing the flame of the gospel. And they need to be called out for it, and they need to be rebuked, and they need to be exposed. And you need to know who they are. You say, Terry, that's kind of mean. No, that's my job. That's my job. And if I don't do it, I'm not qualified to be a pastor. And so, there's another fourth resolution here. To rightly handle the word of truth. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is the famous Awana verse, right? And while it does apply to every believer, it is directly applied to those who lead the church as spiritual leaders. So while not diving into this verse right now, suffice it to say that there is such a thing as rightly handling the word. And if there is such a thing as rightly handling, there is such a thing as incorrectly handling the word. And I think you will have to agree that most of our culture is hearing from those who mishandle the word and thus come to wrong conclusions about God and Christ and the gospel. Well, another resolution is to prepare for perilous times. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This passage speaks of conditions in the lead up to Christ's return. They shall be difficult. The King James Version says perilous times. Today we find ourselves in these conditions. In reading this passage, one might think Paul was speaking of our culture in the year 2020. Good spiritual leadership is prepared for these difficult times. Why? Because they've guarded the gospel. Those who have not are susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Folks, evangelicals are dropping like flies. Last summer, it was Joshua Harris, he of the I Kissed Dating Goodbye fame, who got woke somehow. Recently, Max Lucado has surrendered to the culture and joined those legitimizing homosexuality and gay marriage and transgenderism. Well, this leads to a fifth resolution of spiritual leaders: to ground everything in the inspired word. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. God's word, which reveals the gospel to us, is the only foundation upon which torch passing can be realized. It cannot be realized through human wisdom or cultural conformity or programmatic techniques to grow a church. In those situations, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon, in those situations, the torch goes out. The gospel is extinguished. There's nothing to pass on to the next generation because the gospel's gone. We'll talk more about that as we go through this book. Everything must be grounded in the inspired word. A sixth resolution is to practice the primacy of preaching. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Listen, God has chosen to use the power of preaching, of the preached word, to build His church. You know, preaching has fallen on hard times. In its place, pastors at many churches give nice little 15-minute talks centered on drama presentation that we just enjoyed. Others have gone to bringing current books on Christian living and using that as a text for their sermons. Sometimes there are nice panel discussions having replaced the traditional sermon for some. But God told subsequent spiritual leaders, preach the word. Don't be afraid to authoritatively and boldly stand up and say, thus says the Lord. We're afraid to do that anymore. We're called dogmatic. People call me mad dogmatic. That's okay. Because by God's grace, I'm going to preach the word. There's a dynamic in preaching that cannot be duplicated in any other way. Teaching is fine. Listen, teaching and preaching are two different things. They're similar. They share some characteristics. But preaching is not sitting around in a group and discussing a text. Preaching is saying, this is what the text means. And I'll let you know when we don't know what the text means. I think I try to do that. You know, we say, you know, there are three possibilities here. This is the one I hold to. But I'm telling you, we have to be able to stand up and say, thus says the Lord. That's how the church is built. It's not necessarily how great its numbers are brought into the church. As a matter of fact, if you do this, you probably won't be very big, because it's not a popular way to handle church or to do church, so to speak. But Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, Timothy, preach the word." Well, look, wow, I'm out of time, but I want to just run through these other points with you. The second aspect of this theme is passing the torch of gospel ministry to subsequent generations. First, you got to give it to the leaders. You got to give it to those who will be responsible to guard the deposit, right? But then they've got to take that and they've got to submit it. They've got to transmit it through generational transmission to another generation of people, of Christians. This is a common theme throughout the Word of God. We saw this over and over again as we studied Leviticus together. We would read the words, throughout your generations, throughout your generations, throughout your generations. There's the assumption that this is going to be the same. We're going to pass this down from generation to generation. Psalm 22, 30 and 31, Psalm 45, verse 17. I think they'll be put up on the board there for you. I won't take the time to read them. There are many other such verses. It is clear that God's plan is for generational transference of the gospel. Listen, there is no success without successors. There must be successors for there to be success. And so look at several requisites to generational transference. One is teach the gospel to faithful believers. We'll say a lot about this when we get to chapter 2. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, it's going to sound bad, okay? It's going to sound harsh. Don't waste your time on those who are not faithful men. You find faithful men, and you teach them, and you train them, and you pass the gospel onto them. Doesn't mean you don't minister to everybody, but you do. But in terms of committing the gospel to the next generation of people, commit yourself to these faithful men. Teach the gospel to faithful believers. Secondly, teach the church these things. Don't just let it be for the spiritual leaders. Teach the whole church this. In verse 14, the them in verse 14 refers to the entire church. Third requisite, teach holiness in all who call on the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 2. This is obviously aimed at Timothy and all subsequent spiritual leaders, but Paul expands it to all who call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, all believers. Holiness. Holiness is key. Why do you think Satan spends so much time tempting you to sin? Because he knows that if he can make you impure, if he can destroy holiness in your life and sanctification in your life, he can defeat the gospel. Fourth requisite, teach the reality of persecution. Don't give this pie-in-the-sky idea that this is going to be a wonderful time together. We're just going to have fun and we're going to prosper and it's all going to be wonderful and, you know, the Christian life is just laced with roses. Yeah, those roses have thorns. In contrast to that, Paul and Jesus always taught the reality of persecution. And Paul says, it will come, verse 12. And I wonder if we're ready for this. What will spiritual leaders do when the government outlaws hate speech from our pulpits? What will we do when they say, you cannot proselyze people, you cannot witness to people in public? What will they do when they say you can't use the internet to write that hate speech and send it out? What will we do when parents are not allowed to use religious conversion therapy to teach their children that homosexuality and transgenderism are sinful? What will we do when that happens? Well, we will either surrender or we'll be persecuted. Don't know exactly what form that'll take, but we will be persecuted, as some already today are being persecuted. If the gospel is going to go forward, if the torch is to be passed to subsequent spiritual leaders, we must be prepared for this. And finally, lay before believers the crown. Paul, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, is talking about his rewards. Rewards in Christ, however, are not just for leaders. They are for, this is what it says, all who have loved his appearing. This includes all believers. Each generation needs to embrace the truth that reward is the happy consequence of faithful transference of the gospel. Well, this introductory message is meant to give you a sense of the book by understanding this analysis of it. It is a book about passing the torch of the gospel first to the subsequent spiritual leaders that God will appoint, and then to subsequent generations. Keep this in mind as we traverse this book. Understand the overall context in which these words are shared with us. It will help us to understand and commit to our duty as individuals, as spiritual leaders, and as a church. Our duty of passing the torch to the next generation. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Lord God, bring us to the place that the gospel is everything to us, and passing it on is preeminent in our hearts and minds for the sake of all those who are yet to believe. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.